Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read the opening 13 verses and look at what the Holy Spirit would teach us through the pen of the Apostle Paul and through his life and experience. This is the Word of the Living God. It is the means of grace, one of the means of grace that he's given to his people. And so let us hear with faith the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone that what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word, that it would indeed endure in our hearts, that we would understand and love the truth that your word contains in every syllable, every jot and tittle. Nothing is to be overlooked. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so give us listening ears this morning. Give us hearts and minds quick to understand and ready to do. Help us, Father, to be not simply those who hear your word, but those who do it, who delight to swiftly obey you. And we pray that you would keep us from sin and from error, that you would help us to behold the glorious grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your word this morning. So keep us from sin and from error in our speech and in our hearing. Keep us from distraction, that the honor and the praise might all be to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Even as I pray that we won't be distracted, we know that it's a very real problem. We see it here in Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, for this reason, and then, oops, something happens, something else pops into Paul's mind, and he doesn't get back to the reason until verse 14. You'll have to hear from Mr. Harris about that next week. But we're going to look at what is it that distracts Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Maybe it was just that. As he thought of who he was, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The last several weeks, as we looked at chapter 2, Mr. Harris brought us some before and after portraits of us as individuals, as Christians, what we were before God graciously touched our hearts by his Holy Spirit and worked faith in us and caused us to behold the glorious grace of his love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only what he did to us as individuals, bringing us out of darkness into the marvelous light, but what he did for us as a people, how he has formed the church, the temple of God. And that's a theme that we see again and again in the New Testament scriptures, that we are now the temple. We're not looking for someone to rebuild an earthly temple. We're seeing ourselves being built into a heavenly temple, and we're looking forward for the day when we're going to see Christ Jesus dwelling in the midst of his people. That day when we will enter into glory and behold the glorified Christ who will live with his people forever. And so there's that before and after portrait of us as individuals, before and after portrait of us as a people. And there's something about before and after portrait here of Paul. He says who he is. He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And maybe we could read that quickly and not be struck by the reality of what Paul is saying. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now we want to say, well, wait a minute here, Paul. How can you say you're a prisoner of Christ Jesus? You're a prisoner of Imperial Rome. You're actually a prisoner of Caesar. That's who you're a prisoner of. Let's back up for a minute and think, how did Paul come to be that prisoner of Rome? And then we'll look at why he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. How did he come to be a prisoner of Rome? Well, if you remember back when we started this, we saw how in the third and final missionary journey, Paul made his way to Ephesus. And we read about that in Acts chapter 19. And after he was driven out of the synagogue, he lectured for about a three-year period. All the people, both Jews and Greeks in all of Asia, heard the gospel message. Wonderful how God uses adversity to spread the proclamation of the good news. Paul was persecuted, put out of the synagogue, and that didn't stop the message. It didn't stop the preaching. It didn't end there. But Paul stayed on, and he labored in the gospel. And then it was time for him to leave, and he continued on. But we know that he came back in chapter 20, to say goodbye to the Ephesian elders and to tell them that he wouldn't see them again. And you remember how distraught they were. Luke records for us in the book of Acts that what troubled them most of all was the fact that Paul said, "You will not see my face again." They loved him. Here's a church that loved their pastor and a pastor who loved his church, but he had to move on. He had to go to Jerusalem. And he was driven to go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit because he had a task to complete. And all along the way, people were telling him, "Don't go. Nothing good can come of this. Don't go." But Paul said, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So Paul went to Jerusalem and he visited with the apostles and he continued his ministry among God's people. And you know that there was an accusation that was being raised against him. They were saying, "We've heard about this Paul. He's going around saying that the law of Moses doesn't matter anymore, that the Gentiles can come into the church freely." Well, we know that the Jerusalem Council had already ruled on that, but there was still a period of tension and trouble. It was still a problem for the early church in the apostolic era. They didn't know what to do. And so they said to Paul, "Listen, so that everybody will know that you're a good Jew, that you know who you once were is still who you are. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You are scrupulous when it came to keeping the ceremonial law." I said, so they'll know. "Go to the temple with these men who've taken a vow, pay their expenses, be purified, and everyone will see that you keep the ceremonial law, and they'll be satisfied. You'll stop them." Well, we know that didn't happen. It didn't work out that way. Some of them who had seen him with Trophimus the Ephesian in the city presumed that he had brought him into the temple courts and had defiled the temple, and they began to cry out against him. And you remember, he's taken prisoner by the Romans in an effort to rescue him from a lynch mob, basically. And when they determined that they're going to kill him, Paul is delivered by God's sovereign plan from the hands of the Jews who had taken his life, and he's tried two more times before he finally appeals to Caesar, and he's put on a ship and off he goes. And it's from Rome in prison that Paul is writing his letter to the church at Ephesus. You might say, well, where's the good in all of this? Where is the good in all of it? Well, if Paul hadn't been as tenacious as he was, if he had insisted on going to Jerusalem, we wouldn't have the letter to the Ephesians to study. We wouldn't have the letter to the Ephesians to encourage us and to teach us. But Paul sees beyond the present circumstances that he hasn't been driven there by Caesar himself. He's appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, as is his right, because he knows he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He's already seen that. And he wants to have a continuing opportunity to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. As he said to the Ephesians, as he took leave, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'll suffer imprisonment. If I have to die, I'll die in order that I might proclaim the power of Jesus' name. We sang as we began our service, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Ye martyrs, those who have suffered the ultimate persecution in this world, proclaim the power of Jesus' name. Paul is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for his sake and at his will. And do you realize the irony of this? We have to remember, this is Saul of Tarsus we're talking about here. A man who went from city to city, arresting those who called upon this name and trying to force them to blaspheme. He himself calls himself a persecutor and a violent man because of this name. And now he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's not the opponent of Christ Jesus. He is the lover and friend and faithful disciple and gifted apostle who will proclaim the name of Christ Jesus. Whether he is free or in prison, he will not stop. That name which he once despised is now his greatest treasure. He's going to speak about him, and he's going to exalt his name because he is the promised Messiah, the one whom Paul was waiting for as a Pharisee. Remember the Pharisees. Remember who these Pharisees were. They were the outwardly righteous ones. Jesus gives a very apt description of them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. He tells his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. That's who Paul was. Exactly what he was like. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What a before and after picture we have of Paul. Paul, once a hypocrite, acting simply to be seen, acting only out of his own best interest, not willing to help others. Now look at him. He's willing to do whatever And he pleads with the church at Ephesus from his prison cell. Hear me. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Gentiles, with whom a pious Jew, a righteous Pharisee, or should I say a self-righteous Pharisee, would not even dare to eat. He wouldn't be caught dead eating with a Pharisee. A Pharisee wouldn't be caught dead eating with a Gentile. It was anathema, an abomination. How could he do such a thing? And we know that this, again, was another problem that troubled the early church and troubled the apostles themselves. Remember Peter? I love Peter. He's up on the roof at Joppa. He's praying. He gets hungry. He falls into a trance, and a sheet descends from heaven. And here's all this food, but it's live. Kill and eat, the voice from heaven says. Oh, no, says Peter. I've never eaten anything unclean. Three times that happens. And Peter's scratching his head, going, I wonder what that means. What am I supposed to do with this? And then knock, knock at the door. And here are the Gentiles. They've come to get Peter. And Peter understands now that the Holy Spirit is teaching him that he's not to call the Gentiles unclean any longer. And he goes with them. And he presents the gospel to Cornelius the centurion, to his family and friends. And they hear and they believe, and the Spirit is poured out, and faith is worked in their lives. And they are transformed by the power of the gospel. People are still a little concerned about this. And then they realize that God has granted to the Gentiles, even to the Gentiles, repentance unto life. They've turned to God. And they've been given new life. And Peter is the instrumentality by which this first happens. But you know that it doesn't continue that way. In the Galatian churches, Peter is brought to bit of a personal crisis when the men come from James, those come from Jerusalem, those same ones who asked Paul to go and fulfill the vow and to show that he still keeps the ceremonial law. Those kind of men, they come and Peter sees them and he becomes distraught. He's thinking, well, what if they go back and report that I'm eating with Gentiles now? He's been eating with Gentiles all along. And so he begins to withdraw, and by his hypocrisy, Paul tells us that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray. They struggle with this. What do we do with these Gentiles? And Paul has to rebuke him to his face, saying, you, a Jew, live like a Gentile. How can you do this? And this is what we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, we're reminded here in chapter 3. That dividing wall of hostility has been taken down. It's been nailed to the cross. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. But all are one in Christ Jesus, a new creation. Paul says, I'm here for you, Gentiles. The Gentiles, I wouldn't have touched with a barge pole in the past. Now, I'm in prison for you. When Paul thinks about what he was, he thinks about what God has done in Ephesus, this wonderful outpouring of the Spirit, this revival, this true revival that takes place in Acts chapter 19, when they hear and they turn to the living God. They burn their magic books, and they want nothing to do with their occult practices. They want to hear from the living and true God. When Paul thinks about that, and he thinks about himself, I think, he loses his train of thought for a moment. And he says, I'm assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Some people have taken this and they said, well, obviously this letter to the Ephesians isn't written by Paul, because he knew them all. And, you know, forget. Some years have passed. Congregations change. This is not simply a letter to the mission church at Ephesus that Paul knew. Remember, this is a circular letter being read in all the churches. So it's not strange, it's not surprising, it's no indication that the Apostle Paul is not the genuine author of this letter, because he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you. how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Paul didn't make this stuff up. You know, it's the sort of thing that all Christian preachers should be able to say. I'm not making this stuff up. Maybe we don't have quite the same authority as the Old Testament prophet. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, unless I'm reading the scriptures. But I hope that I can say to you, this was made known to me by revelation. And the same revelation that's available to me and to every other minister of the gospel is available to you. We have the complete canon of scripture, and it's trustworthy. We can open it, we can read it, we say, what does God have for me? I have a mystery. Again, remember, a mystery is not something frightening, something mysterious. It's something that was hidden and is now being revealed. And that's exactly what Paul tells us here, doesn't he? He says, I've written to you about this mystery, and it was made known to me by revelation. I've written briefly about it. Yes, Paul, just two long sentences in the first chapter. You're very brief. When you read this, you'll perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It was, and it wasn't. You know, that's a great thing about a mystery, isn't it? If it's a good mystery novel, when you get to the end and you find out who done it, you think, you know, if I'd been thinking carefully, if I'd followed the clues, I would have figured that out. It's a bad mystery when it's a totally random perpetrator at the end of the story. What? That's not fair. You have to do it. You have to do it right. You have to play by the rules if you're going to write mysteries. You have to put the clues in there, and there's so that there's an inkling, and there was an inkling of this, that God was going to knock down the dividing wall of hostility, that he was going to unite together all people. Yes. I hope we're going to hear about it in the life of Abraham, how in Abraham all the nations are to be blessed. The prophet said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And if that wasn't enough, God graciously drew into the covenant community those who were outside, those who didn't belong. Ruth, the Moabitess. Uriah, the Hittite. Rahab, from Jericho, doubly disqualified by her profession and her citizenship. And God brings them in. And he's showing by these examples that he is going to receive everyone by grace into his kingdom. It's not who we are. It's not what we've done or where we've come from. It is all dependent on God's grace. He sows the seeds throughout the Old Testament so that they shouldn't have been surprised. But it's the thing that drives the Jewish mind crazy. Right? They listened to Paul up to what point in his defense in Jerusalem? Do you remember? They listened to him until he mentioned the Gentiles. And then they began to throw dust in the air and tear their clothes and cry out, rid the earth of him. He's not worthy to live. Because he wanted to show grace outside the covenant community. I often wonder, what was the mindset? How could they read the scriptures? How could they see the examples? And I think, I could be wrong about this. Probably am. But this is what I think. I think they had this attitude. It's okay if they come to us. If they come knocking at the door, if they knock really hard at the door, if they're really persistent, we'll let them in. But there's no way I'm going over to their house. I'm not going to go invite them. If they come and they insist on coming in, we'll let them in. But we're not going to, and now here's Paul, and he's doing just that. He's going to them on their terms. And that just doesn't work. Is there a parallel in the church today? Do we have the same attitude? Well, if people come to us, if they knock really hard on the door, if they really want in, we'll let them in. But there's no way I'm going to reach out to them where they are. There's no way I'm going to go there or do that. Let them come to you, God. God says to the prophet. And I think we've taken that to an extreme. We're not to become like this world. But we are to be, as we heard in Philippians chapter 2, lights shining in a dark world. We're to be a city set on a hill. We're to invite people in. We're not to be standoffish and proud. We're not to be like the Pharisees who wanted to be greeted in the marketplace, who were willing to tell everybody what they had to do and not offer them any help. What a transformation God has wrought in the life of Paul. He's now willing to do everything. He's willing to be imprisoned and to give up his very liberty and life, if necessary, for the church of Jesus Christ. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The church of the New Testament is not Plan B. It's not. Well, I wanted to have the Jewish nation, but they rejected the Messiah, and therefore I'll go with Plan B. That's not what God does. This has always been Plan A, the eternal plan, the eternal purpose of God. And that's what Paul, again, reiterates for us here. This was God's plan and purpose from all eternity, that he would make one people. That you who were at one time foreigners to the covenants of promise, you who were far off, he has brought near. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that God loved us and has bringing us back to himself, that he has reconciled us to himself. This is the good news. Paul says, I've been made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He didn't say, you know, I worked really hard as a Pharisee. I studied, I memorized so much scripture. I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. No, and I did all, and because of that, I get to do what I'm doing now. No. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, we might be tempted to praise Paul and say, well, look at all you've done, Paul. I mean, you've logged more missionary miles than I think anybody. Maybe in the whole history of the church. You've been all over the place. You've planted churches all over. You've influenced so many lives. You've seen so many conversions. All this. Paul. Notice Paul's opinion of himself. As he sees the power of God at work in him according to the gift of grace. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. That isn't Paul blowing smoke. He's not, you know, some falsely humble man. He's telling the truth. He sees himself as the least of all the saints. He says as much when he writes to Timothy. I'm the chief of sinners. He's not talking past tense. He's talking present tense. Because he understands what Jesus was teaching his disciples when he said to them, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see, get the speck out of your brother's. What he's telling us is that in our sight, our sins should be much larger, much more heinous and appalling and disgusting to the Lord of glory than anyone else's. But sadly, that is all too often not the case. We're offended by the sins of others. We think, oh, I would never do that. I would never sin in such a manner. We don't have the mind of Christ. We certainly don't have the attitude of the Apostle Paul here. It says, I am the least of all the saints. We become very impressed with our own abilities. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul sees himself as a pauper. He's poor and destitute and needy, but in Christ is everything. And now he has this wonderful privilege that he can tell everyone, everything you need is in Jesus. I don't have it, but he does. And guess what? He is willing to lavish upon you every conceivable gift. It's yours for the asking. But you have to ask in faith, believing that what you're asking for is for the glory of God and not for yourselves. That's why so often James writes, you ask and you don't receive, because you ask for yourself. Our asking is not for ourselves. It is ultimately for God and for the good of others. Notice Paul here puts into practice what he wrote to the church at Philippi. Consider others greater than yourselves. Consider what they need. You Ephesians, you Orthodox Presbyterians, you whatever, fill in the blank. Here are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Everyone is to see God's wonderful plan now revealed, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be truly Catholic. The mystery hidden for ages is now being shown by God who made all things. And this is the whole created order, those things seen and unseen, and particularly of the church. Because the church, Paul says, is that display case in which God is going to show the manifold wisdom, providing so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. Notice he says it's going to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All too often we don't remember and we don't think about the reality that the worship that's going on here today is not just what we hear and see. There's an unseen element to our worship. The angels are here. God is here by his Spirit. And we are engaged in worship in a spiritual realm as well as a physical realm, what we can see and hear. Paul says this when he writes to the church at Corinth. I know it's a controversial topic when he's talking about head coverings for women, but you remember the reason that he gives? Let the woman have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. When he writes to Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus and the elect angels to do your job. He gives him charge. He says, you're acting not on your own, not just in your own place. And most explicitly is Peter's first epistle, in which he writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, same thing Paul's saying, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels wanted to know. The spiritual realm wanted to know. And now God has displayed it all to both the fallen and unfallen angels. All have seen, the whole spiritual realm has seen the manifold wisdom of God in providing so great a salvation that is not limited to one time or place, but belongs to the church in every age, of every nation, tongue, and tribe. This was God's eternal purpose. Again, no plan B. God always purposed to do this, and he brought it to reality in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I'd like to take a long time on this. This is great. Isn't this great? We have confidence and access through Jesus Christ. Through our union with him, we have confidence and access. We have confidence in that we know he always did the Father's will. We know that the Father always hears him. We know that he always obeys the Father. We've been seated with him in the heavenly places, Paul's already told the Ephesians. Of course we have confidence. Of course we have boldness. Because we're in Christ. We're in union with him. And that gives us everything. And then he repeats his final plea. He's gone on his excursion. He's about to come back to the reason why he's done all this. But he ends with these words. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. See, Paul said, I'm willing to be imprisoned. I'm willing to die. If it will accomplish God's will, if it will further the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will do whatever. And I don't want your sympathy. I don't want you to feel sorry for me and think, oh, poor Paul. Remember the early church praised God as the apostles were flogged by the temple rulers and leaders in the synagogues, and they went away rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name. How far we have moved from that attitude. We don't even want to suffer slight discomfort. And we wouldn't dream of saying, don't lose heart because of what I'm going through. We'd say, no, come, let's have a pity party for me. Let's say, you know, how sorry we are for me and all that I've gone through. We don't always see why the things that we're experiencing, how they work together for good, how they accomplish God's purpose. You know, Paul was blessed in that. He saw, and we see the fruit of it 2,000 years later. We see what God was doing. He was giving us an example. He was preparing Paul to write these very words so that we would be encouraged. And we would recognize that when we go through trials and tribulations, when we suffer in this world, it is for a purpose. And that purpose is to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ extend. And he who is the only king and the head of the church, exalted above all else. May God give us grace to abase ourselves like the Apostle Paul, and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and give him praise and worship. Father in heaven, we thank you. Again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray that we would follow his example. As he followed Christ, may we follow him. May we see ourselves for sinners who have been transformed by your grace. And even though we still sin, even though we still fall short of your glory, yet united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a sure hope, a boldness, and a confidence. We cry out to you from our hearts. You will hear us. You will answer us. You will bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm thinking this about what we would read as a confession this week.